Throughout all of church history, there are a number of great stories of God reviving his people, forgiving them of sins, and drawing them into a deeper relationship and experience of Jesus Christ. Many of us know stories of great times of revival or reformation in the church, or times when the outpouring of the Spirit of God was great and there were big effects upon the land because of that outpouring of the Spirit. We can think of stories from maybe the Great Awakening, where preaching went out powerfully, really a time when church attendance was lower than it even is today. And preaching went forward with great power, and many were converted and came back to the Lord, and churches again filled up. We can think of the famous story of George Whitefield preaching to the coal miners as their faces are covered in black, and as the gospel goes forth, Whitefield could see white lines appear on their faces as tears ran down the coal. We can think of many great stories where the people of God experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in such a way where people were convicted of sin and drawn into Christ and called to put their trust alone in the mediator, Jesus Christ, for their salvation. And as we hear these stories throughout church history, whether it's modern things that are going on today or ancient or medieval or during all of church history, as we hear these stories throughout the centuries, these stories of true revival, what we find common among them is that they follow a time of great cultural and moral decay. A time when even within the church, the people of God have fallen away and have not been trusting in God, and they've not been committed to God in the way that the Scriptures call us to be committed. You see, true revival happens at times when even the church is at a low point. And God, by His Word and Spirit, at times comes and revives His people through the means of grace, through those ordinary means that God has appointed. Not anything done magically or fantastically different, but preaching the Word and praying and coming before God in the sacraments and all of these means of grace, that God uses them in a powerful way to revive His people. And today we look at 1 Samuel 7 and we see such a time as this. We see a time when revival happens following this low point that we've seen so far in 1 Samuel. Yesterday, somebody mentioned at prayer meeting or at men's prayer breakfast that many of the sermons that we've heard so far in 1 Samuel have been hard to hear. They're not necessarily warm, uplifting things. They're confrontations of sin, and they're things where we are called to examine ourselves, and we're called to look at the leadership of the ancient church. And they haven't been sermons necessarily filled with happiness, although they have been sermons filled with hope and filled with Christ. But what we've seen so far in the book of 1 Samuel, for the most part, is we've seen leadership in decline. We've seen the church, the ancient church, and her leadership not doing what she has called to do. We've seen the high priest, who is passive at best. We've seen Levites who are unfaithful. We have seen priests who are stealing from the people of God and corrupting the worship of God. And as a result of all of this, the people of God were not putting their hope and their trust in the mediator to come, and they were not relying on those means that God has given, but they fell into superstition. And we know that within even the church today, there are times when it seems as though the church falls into superstition, not trusting in Christ and not trusting in His Word, but trusting in other things, even sometimes programs and pragmatism. And this is what we have here in the ancient church. We have the worship of God had been desecrated, and they were putting their trust in the physical Ark of the Covenant rather than using that Ark to look ahead to the mediator who is to come. But God will not be found unfaithful. As the church had declined, and as they had put their trust in the ark itself rather than in the God who was said to reign upon the ark, God will not be unfaithful. He will raise up a people to give Him glory. And today in our text, we see that pattern of returning unto God. And we see the effects of such a revival within the people of God. Let's look at this text, 1 Samuel 7. And we're looking at this theme, Ebenezer, the Lord is our help. Ebenezer, the Lord is our help. Our first heading this morning as we look at this time of revival in Samuel's life is seeing that these revivals that happen within the life of the church and the one that happens here in our text, it begins with individual repentance. Individual repentance. You can look at the first four verses of 1 Samuel. Chapter 7. What we have here is that the ark of the Lord comes and it's brought to the house of Abinadab, and there Eleazar is consecrated as the new priest who is going to be the one that has charge over the ark of the covenant. And the ark of the covenant is resting there in that place, and we see that 20 years' time passes. And the people of God, as they look at that ark, they're looking at it not with hope, but they're looking at that ark even with lamentation. They're looking at that ark and they find sadness as they reflect on that ark resting there. You know, I think that's part of why in the text, the historian tells us that 20 years passes, and then he goes on, he says, a long time passes. He's wanting us to sort of linger here with him as we're thinking about the ark, and it's resting there, and it's not being used for that purpose that God has given it, but it's sort of in storage, and the people of God are looking at it, and a long time passes. 20 years passes. The ark sits even for this generation as the people of God are lamenting. The people of God may be reflecting on all that's gone before, and they're sort of in shock as they're thinking about all that has unfolded. Their hearts hurt. They're reflecting on the troubles that has gone before them. Those times of war, those times of destruction, the kidnapping of the ark. Maybe they're thinking back on Eli, and they're thinking about the way that the church was under Eli. It's like a shock for the people of God. In the early 90s through the 2000s, many young people, including young couples, were buying houses. And then in 2006, 2009, somewhere in that time, there was what's called the great housing market crash, or the bubble, the housing market bubble that burst. We're about 10 years removed from that bursting of the bubble. And many young people, millennials, who are the same age as those Gen Xers that were buying lots of houses, the millennials of today, they don't have that same urge to purchase a home as the Gen Xers did in the 90s and early 2000s. Millennials are happy to live at home. They're happy to live with a bunch of friends. And millennials have a very healthy fear of debt that Gen Xers like me didn't have a fear of. So even today, this 10 years that has passed, there's even a cultural shock that's still being felt in the U.S. from that housing market bubble that burst almost a decade ago. And this is sort of what the text starts with in 1 Samuel 7. There's this shock and this lamentation and this fear of, well, what if all this happens again? And as the people of God are lamenting and having this fear as 20 years pass, a long time pass, the Spirit of God is using that lamentation and using that fear, in a sense, to bring the people of God back to the Lord. In their reflection, in their lamentation, the Lord is using that. The Spirit of God is pushing them along, even as they don't understand that. And then they begin to realize that it is the Lord that they need. Their need is not so much for that ark, but it's the Lord God who sits upon that ark, who rests between the cherubim, as the psalmist tells us. And then in steps Samuel. We haven't seen him for a couple of chapters, but he steps back in verse 3, and Samuel begins to interpret the lamentations that the people of God are under. He doesn't presume their intentions, but he begins to probe them and question them and help them to interpret what's going on. He says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, he sees that movement within the people of God, and he begins to help them, pastor them, helps them to interpret what's going on. He's preaching and confronting that lamentation. And he says, people of God, if you are returning to the Lord with your whole heart. This is really important, because what it does is it tells us that repentance and coming to Christ in times of great reformation or revival, or whichever word you like for that, these times of repentance do not begin with any outward change. That is so important. Sometimes we get that mixed up, and we interpret outward change rather than what Samuel is doing here and interpreting change in the heart. You see how he says that? If you are returning to the Lord with your whole heart, repentance does not begin with outward change. Repentance does not begin outwardly, but in the heart. Now, the word heart does not mean emotions like we think of in our culture. But it's that seat of being. It's really the way we would use mind and heart together. That whole person, that center of who a person is. Really from the depth of who we are. Like the psalm that we sang, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Friends, has God called you from the depths to cry out? Do you even recognize that we begin in the depths? Someone might say, well, Pastor Nathan, I'm not in the depths of anything. Well, the first thing we need to do is realize that deep within, that's where we begin. And from the heart, we cry out to God. Conversion to Christ and repentance does not begin with getting our lives together. The people in this text, they remain a mess at this point. They're gun-shy, as we might say. They're edgy. There's this lamentation about them. They might always be on the edge of tearfulness as they're reflecting on this 20 years, a long time past. But the question that Samuel asks is the question that we need to begin with as we speak of repentance and as we speak of times of revival or reformation. It's that question, has your heart changed? Has God changed your heart? You see, if we don't begin with that question, we are not promoting biblical Christianity, but we are promoting what we can call moralism. The idea that God calls you to get your life together first. God doesn't call us to get our lives together first. He calls us to trust in Him. And then He gets our life together. Samuel is preaching to the heart. And then notice what happens. As Samuel is preaching to the heart, the people of God respond. They respond to that preaching. And in verse 4, we see that they begin to put away the idols. From the heart comes that fruit of change. See, the change does happen. It happens slowly. For all of us, it's not going to perfectly happen in this life, and that's okay. But the change begins to happen. The people begin to throw off their idols, to throw off the Baal, and to throw off the Ashtoreth. This is a work of the Spirit of God on the individual. The people of Israel put away the Baal and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. See, repentance began one by one. It began individually. It didn't begin with the whole of Israel at once turning. It began in the hearts of individuals and in the tents of the homes. And from that, we would say grassroots movement. Repentance began to even be seen. This individual repentance, as people, individuals, and then families and tents throughout the community of Israel. As this is happening, as the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of His people, we see that it leads to something bigger in the text. Verses 5 through 11 teach us of what happens next. We move from this individual repentance to corporate renewal. Corporate renewal, verses 5 through 11. So, as Samuel is interpreting God's dealings with the people of Israel, and as he's seeing repentance from sin, and as he sees that people are being called back to God by His Spirit, and they are being converted, and they are repenting of sin, and they are, as a result, putting off idols, Samuel then calls for the people of God in a corporate way to come and to gather at Mizpah. The word Mizpah means watchtower. And it's the word that came to be understood as a word that was an agreement between two people or two parties. In our tradition, we call that covenanting. Mizpah is Hebrew for the people coming together to covenant, to make covenant with God. The word, even today, is used in Hebrew as a bond and a pledge between parties. I don't know if young people wear these anymore, but I've already said B-side from the pulpit, so I might as well continue to age myself. Do you remember those necklaces that were a round coin? And they had this very obvious split in the middle, you know, the zigzaggy split. And one party would wear half of the necklace, and the other party would wear the other half of the necklace. Maybe they'd say like BFF on them or something profound. Those necklaces and bracelets and all the trinkety stuff that goes into that type of jewelry, it's called Mizpah jewelry. It's the idea that there's a bond of friendship that happens between parties. So here, Samuel is calling on the people of Israel to come together and to participate in corporate Mizpah-ing. Or covenanting, where the people are going to come together and they're going to respond before God for what God has already done in their hearts. This isn't the people coming together in a corporate way to manipulate them so that they would repent. This isn't like the idea that a revival is being forced upon the people. Like Samuel saying, you know, in a month we're going to have a revival service here and the Holy Spirit is going to move in a tremendous way. You see, the Holy Spirit has already moved in a tremendous way. The people have already repented of sin and they've already thrown off idols and they've already recommitted themselves to the Lord individually. But here, this corporate covenanting or Mizpah-ing is happening where Samuel calls the people together to have this bond or this pledge. This corporate ceremony of repentance and commitment, as I said, we call covenanting. We see it throughout the scriptures. Moses calls the people to recommit, to recovenant before they go into the land the book of Deuteronomy, if you've ever read that and it feels like watching a rerun of a TV show, it's because you've already read basically everything that's there. It's a recovenanting that happens. We see it under Joshua, as Joshua calls the people to covenant and to respond to that covenant of grace by committing themselves corporately to God. We see it here in Samuel. We see it in the book of Nehemiah. We see it, one of my favorites, when people say, how do you know this idea of covenanting is still something in the New Testament? The prophet Isaiah says that in the New Covenant era, that Egypt will covenant with God. And we have not seen Egypt as a nation bowing its knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's prophesied that they will. Our directory for public worship speaks a bit about this idea of covenanting. It says, covenanting with God is a solemn act of worship in which individuals, churches, or nations declare their acceptance of Him as their God and pledge allegiance and obedience to Him. Public covenanting is an appropriate response to the covenant of grace. So it's not something that is replacing the covenant of grace. It's a response to the covenant of grace. When circumstances warrant, churches and nations may produce statements of responsibility arising from the application of the Word of God to the times in which they are made. Such covenants have continuing validity insofar as they give true expression to the Word of God for the times and situations in which the believers live. So here, as God has worked in the hearts of the individuals, and as they've found themselves in repentance, He calls on Israel to gather together in this ceremony of covenanting. They pledge obedience to God out of a repentant heart. Now, verse 7 tells us that the Philistines heard that this was going on. You know, they're looking and they see Israel gathered, and Israel is there, and they're lamenting and they're fasting. And the Philistines say, I cannot think of a better time to attack Israel than right now. We'll come to that further, but they prepare to go to war against God's people. So what does this service look like at Mizpah? There's three main components to this service that we find at Mizpah. The first is the pouring out of water. Verse 6 tells us this. It's just sort of mentioned. The pouring out of water happens, and that's symbolic for the emptying of self. It's going with the fasting that occurs. Water is being poured out, and it's symbolic of the emptying of self, as well as in the scriptures, the outpouring of water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit being poured out. So we have these two parts to this ceremony, the emptying of self and the filling of the Spirit, both things that are necessary as we've come unto the Lord, both appropriate for this setting. The people being renewed in their commitment and signifying that they are being poured out, they are being humbled, they are being emptied. And at the same time as they are being emptied, the Holy Spirit is filling them. Some scholars also talk about the connection between water as a valuable commodity in desert lands, and how not using it here for drinking or for agriculture or for other necessary purposes, they're wasting it in a sense for liturgical purposes to show how they have wasted the years that have gone before. You know, I'm being poured out. I have wasted this commodity that God has given me. I am in need of the Spirit's filling. So there's the pouring of water. We also see that there is a sacrifice that happens. Our Pew Bible says suckling, and we could also translate that as an eighth day lamb. Not just a little baby sheep, but a specific eighth day sheep is sacrificed. They're seeking, the people of God are seeking atonement for their sin. And the eighth day lamb is significant in all of the history of redemption. If you follow that phrase, eighth day, throughout the scriptures, you see that these big events within redemptive history occur on the eighth day. We know that the sacrificial system, the whole Levitical sacrificial system, the first worship service under the Levitical system happened on the eighth day. It happened on what we would call Sunday, not even on Saturday, on Sunday. And here we see that this lamb is sacrificed on the eighth day. But we have multiple events that are pointing us ahead to that great eighth day event within the history of redemption. Maybe our children know, what is the greatest eighth day event that happens in the Bible? Can you think of that? You might think, well, what's the eighth day? You know, we have a 7-day week, and then the next day would be what day? It'll start with Sunday, and then you go 7, and then the next day. I'm no math whiz either. It's Sunday is the eighth day. What's the greatest redemptive event that happens on a Sunday? The resurrection. Jesus Christ is raised. So here this lamb is even in its eighth day position, pointing us ahead to that great redemption that would come through Jesus Christ. So they're pouring out water, they're sacrificing the lamb, and then we pause, this battle breaks out, the Philistines attack, and the people of God are afraid, which is the natural reaction to an attack, right? If people storm through these doors to hurt us, we wouldn't say, have no fear. We would be scared. That's the natural reaction. But I want you to notice that as they're being attacked, the text says that God thunders and He brings confusion upon the Philistines. And the Philistines are defeated. Now, why are the Philistines defeated? Well, God intervenes. Why does God intervene? Remember back on the last battle story that we heard? And the people were afraid. And the people said, well, we're afraid and we're going into battle and we need the Ark of the Covenant there, for it will protect us. What do they do here? They're trusting in the Lord. And they ask Samuel, they say, Samuel, will you continue to pray for us to the Lord that He would protect us? You see, we see their worldview has even changed. They went from being people that are putting their hope in things that represent God to putting their hope in the Lord Himself. And God defeats their enemies. By faith, they cry out, and He answers them. And then we see the third part of this covenanting ceremony, this corporate renewal. We see a stone of commemoration set up, and it's called an Ebenezer. Ebenezer. The stone of help. And this stone, this commemorative stone, is set up. And the people set it up. And Samuel says, till now, the Lord has helped us. Till now, the Lord has helped us. The people are recognizing this fact that the Lord has helped them, even as they're looking back on the dark times that led to their need for revival, and led to their need for repentance, and led to that need for reformation. As they're looking back on that ark sitting in Eleazar's garage, and as they're looking back on the battles of 20 years ago, and as they're looking back on those dark times in Shiloh with Eli at the lead and his sons who are manipulating the people of God, as the people of God here are looking back on all of those 20 years and those dark, dark times, and as they realize that they are renewed before God, they're saying, till now, the Lord has been our help. Not just in the good things of life. Not just in the fun things. Not just in the wonderful things. Young people, not just post-youth conference times or summer conference times, but even in those dark times of war, the Lord has been our help. This is what they are confessing. Corporate renewal happens as the Lord allows them to be brought low so that He could lift them up. God is our help. And then the text ends with verses 12 through 17. We'll go through this quickly. We call it ongoing restoration. Ongoing restoration. In this section of the text, we see that as God works in the hearts and minds of the people, as He's brought them into union with Christ, and as the church is refreshed and they've come together to covenant as ancient Israel, we see that the results of that refreshment are felt, in a sense, in the culture around them as well. Think about that. The people of God are converted. They're restored as a people. And as a result, there is an effect that happens around them. Think of what the city of Los Angeles would be like if God converted 50% of the population. Would LA change? Other communities too, La Cunada and Pasadena, South Pasadena. We don't want to just pick on LA. Palm Springs. If God converted 50% of our neighborhood, would things around us change? How about 10%? I bet they would still change. And that's not like a magic idea that if God converts people, then, you know, He's converted other things within society as well. But we know that when a society turns to Christ, there are results in the communities around them. I started the sermon talking about times of mass reformation or mass revival. I mentioned George Whitefield and the famous story of the coal miners and the white lines down the faces because of the tears. During that time in in English and in Welsh history. It said that so many of the working class in that time were converted that factories had to build storage units for all the stolen tools that were returned. That's an effect of gospel work. And here in verses 12 through 17, we see this ongoing restoration that happens. The hearts of God's people are turned back to Him. The people are revived, and the effect is felt not just in the homes or the tents of the people of God, which it would be, but it's felt outside as well. Out there in the world. Some of statistics tell us that even among regular churchgoers that self-identify as born-again Christians, there are higher rates of education, there's lower rates of divorce, there's generally healthier living, better eating, diet, exercise. They're more giving to charitable organizations, less likely to cheat on taxes. You see, conversion has effects in the community around us. And this is what we see. There's also, or almost, a cultural sanctification that happens as the people are converted and then as a group covenant to God. It says the Philistines were subdued. So there's war that continues, and then eventually it says the Philistines would no longer go into Israel territory. Why is that? Well, we don't know, but we're called to see this as a blessing from the Lord. He gives His beloved peace. We see that cities and territories were restored. A restoration in the land, which included cities being given back to Israel. Cities that were conquered, becoming part of the covenant community again. A reclaiming for the people of God. And it says there was peace between Israel and the Ammonites. The Ammonites here may be that one subgroup of Ammonites called the Gibeonites. Remember, the Gibeonites make a vow or a pact with Israel. They trick them into making a covenant. And Israel, they are closer to God, they keep that covenant, even though it was not a good deal, so to speak. And lastly, we see that Samuel continues to ride circuit. He's going from place to place. He's preaching the word. He's applying the word of God to their lives, serving the people as judge and prophet. You see, the people aren't merely looking back and reflecting on something that God had done, but they're continuing in the means of grace. Not just looking back and maybe say in our context as a Reformed Presbyterian church, not just looking back and saying, well, you know what God did among us in the 1600s? They're in the means of grace now. Pursuing God now. As Samuel is teaching them, and they're receiving that teaching of the Lord. The people of God not resting on just what God had done, but pursuing Him through the means of grace, pursuing Him through worship in Rhema. As the text ends. So today in our text, we have a text that was much more encouraging than some of the things that we've heard from Samuel so far. But even in the midst of this encouragement, we need to understand that what is central to all that has happened in this chapter is through the work of a mediator who will come. It's the people resting in the Christ who will come and clinging in the Christ who will come. The one who converts hearts through His Spirit. The one who convicts the people of God to come together and to make pact, to covenant, to mizpah before Him. The one who changes hearts and changes lives and changes homes and changes communities. It's centered on the work of the Lord Jesus. You see, we're encouraged in this text to rest in Him and to cling to Him and to realize that outside of Christ and outside of that converting of the heart that is done by the Spirit of God, we don't have opportunity to experience this 1 Samuel 7 text, but without Christ, we're left back there in those dark portions of the book. But in Christ, we are free to repent of sin. And we're free to join together with God's people in response to grace. And we are free to enjoy the benefits of redemption from within our soul and even trickling out to the community around us. May He be blessed as we find repentance and renewal and restoration in Christ alone. Amen.